Amen. Let us continue to worship now under God's Word together this morning. If you would open your copy of God's Word and turn to the very end of Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We'll begin reading in verse 22 this morning, Genesis chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reached out his hand and take of also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer as we have sung together that you would glorify your name in all the earth. And our prayer this morning is that you would glorify your name here among us under your word. Father, open the eyes of our hearts to receive it as your word, to see it in all of its truth and goodness and glory. Father, would you write its truth on our hearts? In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to the very end of Genesis chapter 3 and we close out this beginning section, the first three chapters which form the first kind of component of these foundational chapters, this first section that runs all the way through Genesis chapter 11. And chapter 3, of course, brings to a close the opening, which gives us the creation of the heavens and the earth, God's intention for His image bearers created in His creation and placed in His garden. As we've seen within Eden, we find the Garden of Eden, which is a garden temple, Garden of Eden itself being the Holy of Holies. And we've seen God's intention for His created order. We've seen the goodness with which He created it. And then, of course, as we've walked through Genesis chapter 3, we have seen mankind's rebellion against their Creator, their fall from their original state, created good, very good, created in righteousness and holiness. And here we come to the conclusion of that fall. And as we come to these final verses here in chapter 3, we need to just take a moment to be reminded about the importance of mountains in the Scripture. You remember, we noted earlier in Genesis that mountains are, in the Scripture, commonly associated with the presence of the Almighty God. We can think of important mountains throughout Scripture. We think probably most notably of Sinai as God calls His people out of Egypt and He brings them out into the desert, and then He shows Himself there on the mountain to Moses. He gives to His people the Ten Commandments. He makes covenant there with the Old Covenant people, with Israel. And we see that His presence is found upon the mountain. We think down through the various Scriptures, we can think of the Temple Mount. So often, Jerusalem, Mount Zion is referred to in that way. We can think of the holy hill of the Lord, again referring to the temple. And down across the pages of Scriptures, we see that God manifests His presence for and among His people on a mountain. And so then we're not surprised when we come to the Gospels and we find our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we find Him doing? Well, we find Him gathering disciples on a mountain and teaching them. We find Him ascending to a mountain and transfigured before their eyes. We find Him ascending that hill, the hill of Golgotha. All of these images across the Scriptures find their origin in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. All of the future to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3, times when God manifests His presence on mountains, all of them are because of what we have here in this first mountain in the Garden of Eden in particular. That's what we saw several weeks ago, that the garden is a temple. The Holy of Holies are found in the Garden of Eden, where God intended originally to put His presence, to be dwelling with His people. And we saw that Adam was to function there as a priest-king. We saw that humanity was to serve in this capacity in that holy place, the Garden of Eden. And so we have to remember that. That is the place of His presence. That's what we've had here in the first couple of chapters. God with His people. God walking in the garden. God manifesting His presence for the blessing of Adam and his wife there in the garden, the first man and the first woman. And we need to be reminded of that because it's in contrast to that that we see what's going on here at the end of chapter 3. Verse 22 reads, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" Now here, do we have God saying, yes, the serpent was right, and His words have come true. The blessing that He promised is coming to pass. No, that's not what's happening here in verse 22. Here we have what many have identified as a holy irony. Here God furthers the condemnation that He has stated for His people as they've fallen and rebelled against Him. God is not saying in this passage that Adam and Eve have indeed become divine in some way, that Adam and Eve have now gained the attributes of the Almighty. No, what God is saying is that Adam and Eve have indeed taken unto themselves the prerogative of God to be the arbiters of good and evil, to decide for themselves what is good and what is bad, right? Abandoning God's word and instead taking of the fruit in contradiction and defiance of God, they have, in this ironic way, become like one of us in knowing good and evil. God says this to their shame, to their further condemnation. This is in no way something they have gained for themselves, but rather it demonstrates all that they have lost in rebelling against their good and holy and loving Creator. And so in the light of that, God says, "Now lest He reach out His hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, we see that He is sent out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which He was taken. And this is made emphatic Verse 24, he drove out the man. The first reality that we want to see here in this passage is that Adam and Eve are sent into a kind of exile. This is going to be picked up throughout the rest of scriptures as God's people rebel and sin, and again they are cast out. Again and again they go into exile. This is the first exile that we see in the scriptures. They're cast out from the garden. And we have to remember, in conceptualizing what's happening here, that the Garden of Eden is on a mountain. Remember, the rivers flow down and out from the mountain. And so here, as many have pointed out, we have the descent of Adam and Eve, right? They are cast from the heights where they enjoyed fellowship with God in all of His goodness and all of His glory. And now they are sent down and away. So we have exile and we have descent out of the presence of God. The mountain where God is to be enjoyed, where fellowship exists with Him, where life is found, is no longer open to them. And so the first thing we see in the context of being sent out and being sent down is that life is denied Adam and Eve on account of sin. Right? That's emphatic in this passage. What does God say multiple times? Right? Lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. He is sent out of the garden. And then we see at the end of the passage here, at the end of verse 24, that he is driven out. And then at the east of the Garden of Eden, he places cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to do what? To guard the way to the tree of life. These last two verses in Genesis chapter 3 drive home the reality that sin bars the way to life. Sin bars the way to life. Now, last week, we ended by looking at the glorious pinpricks of light, the light of the grace of God in the midst of the destruction and depravity of the fall of mankind in Adam. And that is absolutely present in these passages, and yet we don't want to forget the primary emphasis here is to help us understand, to help us feel, to point us towards the gravity of what has taken place in humanity's rebellion against God. And so, again, we have this point driven home for us. Sin bars the way to life. Adam and Eve were created in all of that goodness. Remember, they're placed in the place of abundance, overflowing, just teeming with life, the Garden of Eden. And much more than that, all of that teeming of life simply points them to the giver of life, points them to the one with whom they were created to enjoy that intimacy, that fellowship, that communion between creator and creature, image bearer, and the one that they were supposed to image forth, the one that they were supposed to glorify and enjoy forever. Psalm 16 that we read to open the service this morning, if you want to turn there for a moment. Psalm 16 captures beautifully and gloriously right at the end, the reality of what God is for his people. Right? The end of Psalm 16 says that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Humanity was created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God is to be the ultimate and the truly satisfying source of joy for his people for all eternity. And sin bars the way to the enjoyment of God, to enjoying fellowship with him. That's what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve rebel, they sin, and they find now that instead of walking freely with their Creator in the garden, instead of enjoying that reality that Psalm 16 captures so beautifully, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, now they find themselves sent out. And verse 24 puts it more forcefully, driven out from the place of joy, of satisfaction, of fulfillment, of delight, of divine eternal pleasure. Sin bars the way to life. And one of the things that we must be reminded of as we reflect on this is to get that picture, that reality in our minds of what it was like those moments before rebelling in the garden, God's presence enjoyed, and then to imagine according to God's word, having now understood their sin, having now received the punishment that God has laid out there at the passage we looked at last week, having seen the curse that's come upon the earth on account of sin, and now receiving this judgment, being sent out, being driven out. We must connect sin with being sent out and driven out from the life that is enjoyed in the presence of God. We must connect those realities. Why? Because, first of all, we see that that is indeed what Scripture teaches us. The wages of sin is death. We must understand that and we must feel it, but also throughout the course of our lives, every human being encounters the false promise of sin, and sin is always promising fullness of life. Sin is always promising to you life, fullness, enjoyment, pleasure. It always holds out to you that hand of life. And we must remember, like is so vividly captured for us in Proverbs chapter 9, where Solomon lays out for us the wisdom of knowing that Lady Folly, the adulterous woman, she pretends to hold out life. She pretends to hold out pleasures forevermore. She promises all of these good things, but we must remember that those who go down into her house go down into death. Behold, Proverbs says, the dead are there. The dead are there. There's the stench of death behind every promise of sin for life. Every time sin tempts us, we must, with the help of the Spirit of God, see behind that promise of life, of fulfillment, of pleasure, of enjoyment, the stench of death. We must have in our mind that movement from the place of fullness in the presence of God, driven out into the wilderness, driven out into exile, driven down from the presence of God and away from His wonderful goodness and His right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. That's what we see, first of all, here in this passage, that life is denied on account of sin. Though sin promises life, it always delivers death. The wages of sin is death. Every single one of us here this morning, you must come to grips with that reality. Are you going on in sin? Are you living your life in rebellion against God? And you may be saying this morning that you're perfectly happy in that. You're enjoying what the Scriptures call the fleeting pleasures of sin. But the reality is, when those fleeting pleasures are fully formed, they will always bring the payment with them. The wages that they have earned and the wages of sin is death, eternal death. And the very thing they promise, life and pleasures forevermore, is the very thing you can only find in God Himself. You will never find it ultimately in an earthly pleasure. You will not find it in the fleeting pleasures of sin. That which you seek is God Himself. He is the source of ultimate and infinite and eternal joy. And here we see the gravity of what's happened in Genesis chapter 3 as Adam and Eve are sent out from that presence. And that brings us to the second component, which really goes right alongside the life, and that is the very presence of God Himself. Life is connected to God and His presence to bless. Life is connected to God and His presence to bless. Why is the tree of life such a blessing? Not because it's some kind of blessing in and of itself, but because it is connected to the presence of God Himself. It's connected to Him. That's why it's such a glorious thing. And so that's why we must see that sin not only bars the way to life, but sin bars the way to God, in whom is life. Turn over to Isaiah, if you would, for a moment. Chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 reminds us of the truth we see for the first time in Genesis chapter 3. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." This captures again the reality that we see as Adam and Eve are exiled from the Garden of Eden, from the Holy of Holies, from enjoying the very presence of God. They are cast out, right? They are sent and driven out. Our sin has made a separation between God and us. Our sins have hidden His face from us so that He does not hear. This is what sin does. This is what we see in Genesis chapter 3. We must understand the gravity of rebellion against God. Maybe this is you, there's certainly many in the world who believe that they can simply, when they feel like it, ask God for help. No mediator, no atonement for sin, no dealing with this separation, right? They go on in rebellion against God, and then they come to a difficulty in their life. And of course, they say, I believe God exists. God, please help me. Please help me to have a better life. Please help my sick child, whatever it is. Do you not know that your sin has made a separation between you and God? Your iniquities have hidden His face from you, and He does not hear you. He will not hear anyone who does not come by the means that He has provided. So life is denied on account of sin, and we are cast down from the presence of God through our sin. Sin doesn't just bar the way to life, sin bars the way to God Himself. We see that vividly in verse 24, where at the east of the Garden of Eden, He places the cherubim. These awesome creatures, His angelic beings, and with them a flaming sword that turns every way, and we see it's to guard the way to the tree of life. It's to guard the way to what they have been distanced from, separated from, cast down from on account of their sin. Here we see the picture. When you think of your sin, and then you think of life and life eternal, and you think of enjoying the presence of God, you must think first of His holy cherubim and the flaming sword barring the way. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you. And Genesis chapter 3, and particularly these verses here, 22 to 24, set the stage for the question that is asked in future Scripture. Turn over to Psalm 15 for a moment. Psalm 15 asks the question that's provoked by the reality of Genesis chapter 3, 22 to 24. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? Psalm 24, verse 3, turn over there for a moment. Asks the same question. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? The reality of Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24 is on our minds. We have been barred from life. We have been cast down from God's presence off of the mountain of God. Our sins have made this active separation between us and God. His face is hidden from us. He has barred the way with His holy angels, with the flaming sword. And the question is asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? And of course, both Psalms begin to provide answers to that question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. But what do we find when we hear these words and we look at the pages of Scripture? Ultimately, is anyone found with clean hands and a pure heart who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully? No, when we come to Romans chapter 3, we see summarized for us in all of its gravity and harshness the reality that no one does good, no, not one. No one seeks for God. We see Paul in Romans chapter 3 outline for us the full weight of the condemnation of Scripture that shows us that when we look only to ourselves and we weigh ourselves according to this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place, and we look at the criteria, we find none of us will, none of us can. So how do we get back into the life and presence of God? If this is the criteria, and we find that Scripture, rather than encouraging us that we're doing pretty well and maybe we just need to do a little bit more and then we could measure up and we could go back up that mountain, Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture tells us that left to ourselves, none of us can ascend the hill of the Lord. None of us can stand in his holy place. But what's amazing is that Scripture not only asks this question, but it also makes amazing promises. Let's look at Isaiah for a moment. If you want to flip over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. We read this, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." So Scripture tells us, in one sense, that no one can ascend the hill. No one can stand before God. No one can get back to life and his presence. And yet it also tells us that his mountain is going to be so raised up that all the nations are going to flood towards it. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35, you can look there later, we have this vision of the mountain itself extending such that it covers the whole of the earth. So the very place of God's presence, that Holy of Holies, is ultimately going to cover the whole earth. And so what happens then? Well, all the people who remain in that place then will have communion and fellowship and life with God. So if we feel the weight of our sin, according to Genesis chapter 3, and we see the exile that we have come under on account of our sin, that we've been barred from life, that we've been cast out of the presence of God. And we see that left to ourselves, we can never measure up. And that the wages of sin is indeed death, and we have more than deserved those wages. But then we see this promise that God himself will so extend those boundaries of that Garden of Eden, the Holy of Holies, that one day it will cover the whole of creation. And there will be people who enjoy life and fellowship with God, not for a moment, but for all time. How can it be? Well, we read in John chapter 1, verse 4, that in Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men. We read in John chapter 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. As we look to the Gospels, we see Jesus is the one who can ascend God's holy hill. We see that Jesus is the one who can stand in the presence of the Lord. We see that Jesus is the one who has in himself life. And of course, we see in the Gospels that it is through his substitutionary death that he deals once and for all with the condemnation and consequences of our sin, such that all who turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus and him alone will have this life, will once again know God, will once again know the glory and the beauty of Psalm 16:11. You have shown to me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus opens the way that is shut by the cherubim and the flaming sword. And it's interesting that those cherubim there at the east of Eden, the flaming sword, are obviously a symbol of judgment and a symbol of preventing us from entering into life and the presence of God to bless on account of our sin. And yet those are the same symbols that God seeks and saw fit to associate with the mercy seat. One scholar puts it this way. In summary, the cherubim reappear in only one other context in the entire Pentateuch, and that is in the Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary. Cherubim and other like creatures were the traditional guardians of the sacred place in the ancient Near East. And here we have in Scripture the veil of the tabernacle's Holy of Holy embroidered with the cherubim. That's in Exodus 26 and verse 1 and 31. And the cherubim also were fashioned upon the atonement lid of the ark, Exodus 25. 18 to 22, and later the inner sanctuary of Solomon's temple too would be guarded by large cherubim statues, 1 Kings 6, 23 to 28. As explained in Leviticus, the tabernacle's eastward door served as the place where Israelites would come to present their offerings before the presence of Yahweh. So while this is a clear symbol of judgment and shows us the separation, it becomes also symbolic of the place and means by which sinful humanity can return to God's presence and enjoy his blessing through sacrifice, which of course is ultimately fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, of course, brings us to Revelation chapter 22. Turn there for a moment. Revelation chapter 22. We hear the angel shows John the river of water of life. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Here we have the end that is far greater than the beginning. Here we have a restoration and an extension of all that Adam and Eve had there in the garden and all that they lost through their sin, all that we have been cut off from on account of our sin. And so the final word to us this morning as we consider this reality comes from Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates, the city where God will dwell with his people for all eternity. And we know that what it means to wash our robes is from Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Is to have ourselves washed white as snow in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to trust in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. So the question for each one of us this morning, will you be blessed? Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Are you one of those blessed this morning? There's only one gate by which we may enter, and the gate is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He says, I am the door. I am the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, in his substitutionary death? Are you resting in his perfect work alone for your salvation? Because if you are, Revelation chapter 22 verse 14 says, blessed are you. You have the right to the tree of life. You've washed your robes. You may enter the city by the gates. You may enjoy God's presence for all eternity. And if that's not you this morning, one thing remains: turn from your sin and cast yourself on the perfect and glorious and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and know the blessing of God. Let's pray. Father, we see again in your word the gravity of our sin. Oh, indeed, our sin has hidden your face from us. Our iniquities have made a separation between you and us. Father, we see again that we've been driven out from your presence. We've been barred from access to true life. We cannot enjoy your presence on account of our sin, and yet we see in your word that in your Son you have made a way. You have provided all that is needed that we might again be restored to enjoying and glorifying you through him. And so we pray this morning that all who are here may enter by the narrow door, may enter by the narrow gate, may enter by the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, may come to you, Father, through Jesus our Lord. Oh, would you do this now for the glory of your name, by the mighty power of your Spirit. In Jesus we pray. Amen.